This morning to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And we'll begin reading with verse 1. And our text this morning is from 1 through 7. Let us hear the word of God. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." You know, I like to read the Puritans, and one of the reasons I do is because they would go to the Old Testament and they always looked and searched for the gospel in the Old Testament. You see the Apostle Paul doing a similar thing and bringing a lot of the Old Testament back into the new for us. And so I love reading the Puritans and Charles Spurgeon, who has a sermon on this passage. And what you'll hear today is a lot of this is not my own thoughts. I rarely have any original thoughts of my own. But I read things and I love to share them. I say, boy, this would be great for people to read and share with them. And so this morning I share from you the things that God has touched my heart with as I've read these old Puritans. In this passage, we find the widow of a prophet that has been left destitute. Her husband had been persecuted. And as a result, she was deprived of all that he had when she died. And when he died. The only thing remaining to her was a debt that she couldn't pay. And the creditor threatening to force her sons into slavery to pay the debt. Immediately we learn that we should not be too quick to scorn those who leave their families insolvent when they pass away. Even the best of men die in poverty. Here is the widow of a prophet that is left impoverished. Each of our circumstances differ and may make it impossible for our source of income to supply the demands and the weight of the hour. This is so sad to read of a poor widow, of such an earnest man, to be in such dire straits. We learn from this that even holy men may sometimes endure the worst of circumstances. But is this evidence that the Lord has forsaken them? No. It only proves that we may not judge a person's character by his financial status in this life. Poverty is surely not a sign of divine grace, for there are many who acquire it by themselves, by their own wickedness, whether it be drugs, gambling, or devotion to alcohol. Solomon said, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For certainly riches make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." On the other hand, wealth is not a sign of divine favor. For there are many who will enjoy their wealth in this life only, because they have no inheritance in eternal life. Jesus said, "Children, How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? So as a general rule, we find that faithfulness is found more often among the poor than the rich. And in times of persecution, you can be sure that poverty is involved as the persecuted lose all that they own. A clean conscience is a sure necessity in times of poverty and persecution to maintain our senses. Let this passage be to you an encouragement this morning if you are facing similar circumstances like this widow. You're standing where prophets and saints have stood. God can lift us up if this is what is best for our good. It is better for us to be like Christ in our present condition than to escape from it. However poor we are, our Lord, while on the earth, was poor. Did he not say unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not to where to lay his head? And regardless of what you don't have, what you do have is a share in his love with all of his children. If we are poor by this world's standards or otherwise have nothing, let us seek to be rich in faith. We can honor God even in our present condition, and we can learn a lot from it, especially in proving God's faithfulness and exercising sympathy towards others. It's very difficult to be patient in times when our faith is being tried, is it not? But in such times, it's good to remember that both greater and better than we have walked even more difficult paths. They bowed before God's sovereign, determinate counsel of his providence and asked for divine grace to patiently wait for their deliverance. Solomon also said, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. This grief-stricken widow, when she found herself in great poverty, and it looked like she was going to lose both of her sons, went to God in her trouble. She ran immediately to God's prophet, because that was the way of the Old Testament. Those with broken hearts would inquire of God's prophets through them and tell him of their trials. No doubt, living in the home of a prophet and being a prophet's wife, it was a way that she must have been well acquainted with. But now we have another mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous prophet, priest, and king. Every Christian now takes his trouble directly to God in the presence of Christ Jesus. It seems that it's easier for us to tell our friends and neighbors, and it's natural that we should, because the human mind seeks sympathy. But faith teaches us that no one can sympathize with us in the same measure as the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews tells us, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's no power to help which is equal to that of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, let us unload our burdens and our troubles at the foot of the cross. Let us go to our best friend first. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This woman went to the prophet. Let us go to our greater prophet, even Jesus our Lord, without hesitation or delay. From the results, we can see that God was pleased to ordain by his servant a way of escape for this poor woman. The little oil that she had in the house would be multiplied till there should be enough so that she sold it and could pay her debts. Here we learn that if we are in distress, we can take our troubles to God, and he will deliver us. The psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This woman is not the only example. She's only one of a great multitude of whom God has been very present to help. And God has ordained that his children should cry to him in the day of trouble, that they may know his graciousness to them and their deliverance is from him. Whether your trouble is temporal or spiritual, if we leave that trouble with God, cry to him in prayer, walk in his fear, trust in his name, in time, in one way or another, he must make a way of escape for you. Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord who provides for millions of fish in the sea, the masses of birds in the air, will not allow his own children to perish for lack of things in this life. He who provides for a fly in the remotest jungle will never neglect the children of his own house. The psalmist said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Also in six troubles he will be with you, and in seven there shall no evil touch you. You shall dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And even the hymn writer's verse reminds us, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Even so, the Lord arranged the circumstances for his handmaid to be very sorely oppressed. She could not get an extension on her payments, nor would the creditor provide easier terms with less interest. He would be satisfied with nothing less than her two sons. She was not riding the Ukraine gravy train. And we learned the measure of her poverty in that she had only one pot of oil. We're not even told that she had a window to throw it out of. She had looked for deliverance, but now the night of her sheer desperation had come, and she could see no light on the path leading out. Beloved, hasn't this been the same for us when we have been tried? The Lord does not promise deliverance when we think it should be, nor does he spare us from waiting on him. Instead, he has made the trial, and he doesn't waste a drop of it. He tries our faith and our patience for our good and for his glory. Waiting patiently in faith is one of the highest forms of worship, which in some respects excels the adoration of the angels. This poor woman's deliverance proved, exercised, and strengthened her faith. She was told to go and borrow empty vessels from her neighbors. What a strange thing. Can you imagine what her neighbors said? What does this poor woman need with so many empty jars? No doubt this is why she had to shut the door. It was to discourage the curiosity and speculation of her neighbors. Then with full confidence in God, she was to take her one pot of oil and pour out from it into the empty vessels till they were all filled. Satan could have come to tempt her in that moment as he does us and say, how can you fill all these vessels from one little jar? You can't believe what that prophet is telling you. But her faith became evident when she did what she was commanded to do. From this we learn that God will make a way of escape from our troubles. But it is more often in a way that we do not expect. If it did, it would not contribute to the development of our faith. We're not told to lay out a roadmap for God in the path he should take to bring us relief. But don't we do that? He doesn't need a weather report from us to fly around and avoid the storm. As William Copper said in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The Lord has his own way of performing his relief for us. Oftentimes it's only necessary for us to stand still and see the salvation of our God. Like this woman whose heart was prepared when she asked, just be ready to obey him. There are three spiritual lessons which we may learn from this account this morning, from this poor widow, as we call upon the Holy Spirit to help us this morning. First, we shall learn something about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Second, we shall learn something about how God answers prayer. And then third, we shall learn something about how the Holy Spirit works. Let's begin with the first point and learn something about the grace of God in Jesus our Savior. The woman was to gather not full vessels, but what? Empty vessels. And every one of these empty vessels were filled. And as long as there were any empty vessels left, the oil kept flowing in until they were all filled to the brim. When they were all filled, she asked for one more from her son, but there was not another empty one. Then the oil stopped flowing, but not until then. We may use this as a type of spiritual things, as the Apostle Paul asked in his illustration. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And doesn't he also say, we find this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us? And doesn't this one verse from a hymn that we love to sing help us to understand, dear dying Lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. As long as there is one of God's elect that remains unsaved, as long as there is a seeking sinner remaining in unbelief and unpardoned, there will be found merit and grace from our Savior still flowing out till every vessel that needs to be filled with mercy is filled to the brim. What is the first thing that we noticed that was required? Empty vessels. Not full ones, but empty ones. This is precisely all that Jesus requires of us. The old reformers and Puritans used to say that we are to be to Him and His divine fullness as empty vessels. The grace is with Him, not with us. Just as the oil was in the woman's one and only pot and not in the empty vessels. But if one of her neighbors had said, look, I know this poor woman is so poor, so instead of sending her an empty pot, I will just send her a full pot to help her out. When the child would bring that pot home full, the woman would say, son, the prophet was specific. These must be empty vessels, and this full one is of no use. We cannot fill what is already full. In the same way, if there is one person in the world who is by nature full of their own merit, if there is a man in the world that does not need mercy, that has sufficient goodness by nature to save himself, then logic tells us that Christ can do nothing for him, and he cannot be of any use as a receiver of divine grace. Jesus will not even foolishly attempt to fill a room with a man that is full of himself, much less a vessel. You may remember the story of the old plowman, Mr. Harvey. The plowman asked Mr. Harvey what he thought was the greatest hindrance to man's salvation. Mr. Harvey replied, sinful self. No, no, said the plowman. I think it's righteous self is a greater hindrance to man's salvation than sinful self. They that are sinful will come to Christ for pardon, but they that think they are righteous never will. The full jar can hold nothing more. Then again, let's assume the child brought a vessel that appeared to him to that appeared to be empty, and the mother holds the vessel over it, but the oil won't flow from the full vessel. What's wrong with the vessel, my son? She asked. And they turn the vessel over and find that there is some oil left at the bottom. The owner of this vessel thought that it would be a shame to throw it out, and so there was some oil left at the bottom. And the neighbor who sent it thought, well, I won't pour it all out. It won't hurt anything if we leave maybe a little in it. And as soon as the widow turns the vessel over and pours out the oil until empty, the oil begins to flow again. Complete emptiness is what is required to be an eligible vessel. Any thought of remaining goodness in the sinner is disqualification. The Apostle Paul said there is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. The righteousness of Christ will not reside in the space with the least amount of self-righteousness. It is the void of your goodness that proves your need of God's grace and your capacity to hold that void and have it filled. Some may say, yes, it's true that I have no good works from the past that I can claim, but I'm resolved that I will do better in the future. That must count for something. I have good resolutions for the future. And from now on, I have a little oil left in me to be what I should be. These aspirations are of no value. If you think you can save yourself by living better from now on, Christ will not save you. You are on your own. But right now, if you see and believe that you are lost, ruined, empty, and undone, then you are the fit vessel to receive the grace of Jesus. If you're saying, but I'm not worthy to receive even the least of his blessings, Jesus will not let you go away empty. Because he said, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And as the apostle Paul told the Colossians, you are complete in him. And the apostle John said, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. If you believe in Jesus, you will find in him grace to forgive you, grace to change your nature, grace to keep that nature changed, grace to preserve you till you are perfect, and grace to help you till you are brought home to glory. The apostle Paul said, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Christ freely gives everything a sinner needs between the gates of hell and the gates of paradise. Now let's learn something about how God answers prayer. Most of us have the conviction that we do not pray enough. Now while this may be true with regard to the amount of time that we spend in prayer, it can also extend to the measure of how much we ask from the Lord. The prophet's directive to the woman was what? Borrow empty vessels. But notice the next word. Borrow not a few. It was an important detail to urge her to large things. Covetous men don't need to be encouraged to desire large amounts and large things. But in asking from the Lord for his glory, our hearts need to be enlarged. Here the godly widow had the blessing at her disposal to increase or diminish. If she borrowed only a few vessels, what would happen? She would only have but little oil. If she borrowed many vessels, they would all be filled, and so she would have a lot of oil and enough to meet her needs. In the directive, it was not precise as to the number of vessels. The prophet didn't say, go and borrow so many vessels, 100, 150. No, he only told her not to borrow a few. Thus, she would measure out what she should have. Likewise, I believe that you and I, in the matter of spiritual blessings from God, have more to do with the measurement of our mercies than we think we do. We make our blessings little. Why? Because our prayers are little. Let's consider two things, for example, prayers about ourselves and prayers about others. Concerning ourselves, how many of us have ever brought their sins and prevalent temptations before God? For example, one man has a quick temper, and it's even accompanied with cursing, especially in traffic. In Baton Rouge, you know how that is. And he says he just can't overcome it. But he has to overcome it if he's going to be saved from sin. But how should he do it? He should see this sin as an empty vessel and bring it before the Lord. Bring it to the divine healer for the cure. The giver of grace can fill this empty vessel with sweetness and kindness. But how many empty vessels do we have in our lives requiring sanctification? If we do not get from God's fullness great supplies, perhaps it's because we're not greatly receptive or greatly expecting. The scriptures say, to him that has shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But if like this woman we bring many and all empty vessels of sin in our life, we shall have them all filled. Suppose the lad had brought a number of empty vessels into the house, but the woman had not used them, and they all would have stopped. This would have been foolish, don't you think? But don't we do this? We have at our disposal an abundant supply of oil from one vessel. And we have so many cares, cares about our business, cares about our finances, cares about our health, cares about our children, and the future of our children. But we do not bring these cares to God. We feel as if they were too little or mere distractions to mention them to him. Here we have empty vessels, and we will not bring them to him to be filled. These cares are a different type of empty vessels to receive God's grace to be filled. Why don't we have larger desires, broader expectations, that according to our faith it may be done to us? The same is true with regard to prayers for others. We could treat others as they were empty vessels for us to use, so as to glorify God in their salvation. For example, how often do we expect to get something from a good preacher, but yet we've not prayed for the oil of heaven to fill him before he preaches? As a rule, I believe congregations get out of a ministry what they have put into them. It's of no use to expect good out of a ministry if we do not pray for it. How many persons enter the house of God, take their seats, and expect to be filled when they've never asked God to help the minister and bless the sermon? When they leave, they complain because they've received what they asked for. Nothing. What about the unconverted in our families? Do we have a right to expect their souls to be filled when we haven't prayed for them? Brother Jim gives us a great example when he prays during the time of pastoral prayer. He prays for all ministers, all ministries, for Christ. He makes them like empty vessels to be filled, and he asks the Lord to fill them. Christian people should do the same with their children and their relatives. Have we heard or read of the great revival that followed Jonathan Edwards' great sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? And we see that almost all of the United States at that time came under a great revival. That sermon was marvelous in its effects. But the power of that sermon may be traced to this fact, that many may not be as well known. That a number of Christian people had met some days before and prayed that God would send a blessing with the minister who was to preach on that occasion. Their prayer preceded Jonathan Edwards' sermon, and so many sinners were converted. It wasn't that he was this great emotional, speaker. Word has it that he just read his sermon from the top of his glasses. And yet the words from that sermon were so powerful, it brought about a great revival. If we were to take up towns and cities, large and small, and pray for them earnestly in believing faith that God might prosper his instruments that are now unblessed, and ministers who are now sowing seed that never springs up, God would bless us with joyful harvest and the joyful sound of revival. The old Puritans used to say that in the matter of prayer, God has signed and left a blank check for us to fill in that moment when we pray. Will we fill the amount with pennies or a few dollars when the infinite checkbook of God is laid open to us? Dear saints of God, let us not be straitened in ourselves. Let us bring in the empty vessels and bring in not a few. Now let us consider the third thing that we may learn regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. I've heard on occasion regarding certain churches when if there were more than a few converted to God, say 30 or 40 at a time, and we've heard that recently, there's some revival that's going on in pockets. The older folks would hold up their hands in utter unbelief. They thought some undue influence or improper excitement must have been present to stir up the emotions of such a crowd. I've heard some even say something like, "Why, we had one baptism or one profession of faith in 10 years under the solid doctrinal teaching of our former pastor. We had a sound preacher, and we were sound ourselves." We could venture to say, yeah, sound asleep too. But I've heard of recent conversions happening, and others are quick to say, "We hope you'll be very cautious. Don't receive them too fast. There's a great deal of excitement around, and we have to be judicious and watchful. Because when the excitement passes away, what a terrible reaction may set in." One well-meaning soul used to say sarcastically that she hoped the church would take care of the back door and that it was easy to open, for she was quite sure that if many came in at the front, there would be a good number who would soon have to be turned out at the back. And I'm quite certain that this person hoped it would be so just to satisfy her criticism. When there were only two or three in a year, or occasionally a profession of faith is made, our friends may then ascribe it to the work of the Holy Spirit. But still held in suspicion until they could be made sure the profession was from God. Certainly anything little had to be from the Holy Spirit. But if the number of converts would rise to 30 or 40, and especially if it came to be 300, that's mere excitement. And when the minister had to shake down the congregation to find a few who could be drawn into the church to make his work look decent, then certainly that had to be from the Holy Spirit. But if converts were to come pouring in by hundreds, oh, then everyone becomes afraid that it's just fleshly excitement and emotion. But dear brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. Is it right to think so little of the Holy Spirit and His work? In thinking this way, is it not a reverse principle of the prophet's widow? Did he say, bring very few vessels? Vessels very few? But suppose we bring more. Suppose some of the vessels should not be filled. If we see the oil filling hundreds of vessels, then we say it cannot be oil. It must be some vile imitation of it. We shouldn't expect it to be good oil if so many vessels are supposedly being filled with it. In thinking this way, are we not essentially saying that the Holy Spirit is not great and cannot be so good to so many? Can He not do with His own as He wishes, when He wishes, and where He wishes? If we believe the Holy Spirit to be God, as He surely is, then should we not expect Him to do great things? Just look at Pentecost, in which thousands cried out, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" Is it beyond His ability or desire to do the same again? Are we to say that it's not? I'm afraid that the doctrinal errors of the modern so-called charismatic movement has encrusted us to be suspicious of anything that appears to be a conversion. We've seen how these errors have done little or nothing to stop the race to paganism in this country. But I'm afraid that our suspicions of any of the workings of the Holy Spirit have made us no more effective against their false teachings, nor the paganism as well. If we would live to see a genuine revival of the best kind, we should expect to see great things from the blessed Holy Spirit. We should pray that when the Holy Spirit comes with power and works with His truth, and He will when we fully believe in Him and obey Him, we shall then hear sermons preached which shall be the means of conversion of a whole church that is filled in every seat. The Spirit of God is not limited in power. And when faith comes back to the church and she brings many empty vessels, then the Spirit of God that is present with her shall graciously multiply His divine work. And all the empty vessels shall be filled. In the United States, England, France, Russia, Italy, Spain, India, yes, and even China, Arabia, shall all be filled to the brim with the outpouring of God's eternal Spirit, and myriads shall be saved, saved in the precious blood of Jesus. There are over 7 billion souls on the earth at this time. 7 billion. And there are those like John Carey and Bill Gates who believe that their own survival depends on their reducing the population of the globe by means in which they are too clever to disclose. If we are to see the salvation of mankind, we must change our thinking about what the Holy Spirit can do or would not do as though we are sovereign over Him. In closing, I would encourage my brothers and sisters workers here to look for great things and go to work vigorously. Even if we can't do it physically, we can do it in prayer. Work vigorously because they have the omnipotent God of Holy Scripture with us on our side. Let us bring to him vessels for him to fill for his glory. Amen.